Good morning. I appreciate the opportunity to be here this morning to fill in for Colton, and hopefully I have to apologize. This morning I must have switched some things around after I texted Colton. So I did text him what is in the bulletin, but I switched the not only did I switch the texts between morning and evening, but this morning I selected the text of Matthew chapter 16, verses 17 through 19. So I hope you bear with me in that. And so I'll go ahead and read Matthew 16, verses 17 through 19. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." One of the classes that I've had that I took the sermons and Bible class for today is New Testament Church. And in that class, we talked about several different aspects of the church. And this morning, the lesson for this morning comes from the topic of the church in prophecy. So the first point of the lesson this morning is that the church was prophesied by God. There are a couple passages I want us to look at. So if you would turn with me to Daniel chapter 2, and we'll see the prophecy of the church. Daniel chapter 2, to set the context here, in the beginning of the chapter, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and this dream comes from God. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and when he wakes up, he wants his astrologers and magicians to tell him what his dream was, and not only that, but to interpret the meaning of the dream. Well, nobody is able to, and Nebuchadnezzar has a decree to kill all of the wise men. And we continue on and we see Daniel. The word gets around to Daniel, and he basically takes it to God and asks God for help in telling and interpreting the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, God gives Daniel the vision that he gave Nebuchadnezzar. And then the vision is revealed beginning in Daniel chapter 2. Verse 31. Daniel chapter 2, beginning of verse 31. He says, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its feet, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became the great mountain and filled the whole earth." So Daniel tells him this dream. And then he goes in the next several verses and tells him the interpretation of it. So Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that there's a stone cut out of a mountain. This mountain represents a kingdom. Sometimes we have pictures or we have literal things representing things in the New Testament. And in this case, In this case, the mountain represented the kingdoms. There are four different kingdoms that are represented. The gold was, he said, was the kingdom of Babylon, which Nebuchadnezzar was the king of. He said, "You, O king, are a king of kings," there in verse 37 of Daniel 2. And he says, "The God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory." And then he continues on, you are the head of gold," in verse 38. He says, "You're the head of gold. You are the head of gold is the kingdom of Babylon. And then after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours." This is, I believe, the Medo-Persian kingdom. This is the chest of bronze. Well, no. Excuse me. The chest and arms of silver is the Medo-Persian Empire. And then it's the kingdom of bronze, the third kingdom, is the Greek kingdom. And then the fourth kingdom, which is the Roman kingdom, the Roman Empire, shall be is represented by iron. So we see four different materials representing four different kingdoms. And then, so we see that the mountain is a kingdom, and in one sense, the Bible depicts mountains as places of worship and divine presence. We have this idea of in Genesis 22, when God calls Abraham to go up on top of the mountain, Mount Horeb, and offer Isaac his son. We see in Exodus chapter 19 and following how Moses goes up to God and talks to him, and God gives him the commandments for Israel to follow as they are to go through the wilderness and before entering the promised land. And then in John 4, the Samaritan woman is talking with Jesus. Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, and the Samaritan woman talks about, "Well, we worship on this mountain, but then you say in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And then Jesus, you know, talks about that the place of worship won't matter as much as the intent of worship. And then in Matthew 17, we read of the transfiguration on the mount. And so mountain also has a reference to this sort of divine presence. But we also see that, again, this mountain represents a kingdom that is not of human origin, and it's not a physical kingdom. So this stone became a mountain, and it filled the whole earth. The mountain that filled the earth is the kingdom that consumes all the nations. And it's also reminds me of Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 and 32, where Jesus gives the parable of the mustard seed. And this tiny seed grows into one of the biggest trees where all the birds of the air can nest. And this is representative. Jesus talks about pictures of the kingdom of heaven. And this is one of those pictures. And so this kingdom that's prophesied here in Daniel chapter 2 is similar, the same really, to the kingdom of heaven. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, it says, "In the days of these kings." So it's talking about the kings during the time in which this new kingdom, the mountain, would come, the stone that would come down and crush the other kingdoms and become a mountain, in the days of these kings. So that's talking about the Roman Empire, how the Roman Empire begins with Alexander the Great, and then his four generals, after his death, take over the kingdom, and the kingdom is split. And the kingdom is still partly strong, but also partly weak, as Daniel says there in verse 42. And so this is the time when Christianity came into existence, when Christ came into the picture, and Christ began his kingdom. We also see in Isaiah chapter 2, where Isaiah talks about the kingdom as sort of this mountain idea, and talking about Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So we see the mountain of the Lord's house. Now, if we take this literally, the temple was on top of a mountain or a peak of sorts. And this was Mount Moriah. The temple was built on Mount Moriah. Now, Isaiah isn't literally talking about a mountain or about what was or at or before his time, talking about the temple. He was not talking about a literal temple on a literal mountain. But he is talking about the future non-physical mountain, if you will, the kingdom, again, of God that would be established. And so this kingdom would be established on the top of the mountains. So this is the idea of the kingdom being superior to any other kingdom. And not only superior, but going back to what Daniel said, that it would basically last forever. And then Isaiah says that all nations will flow up to this mountain. This gives us sort of what is. So Jerusalem is on a hill, on a mountain, and whenever we read of Jesus traveling to Jerusalem, the Bible says that they went up to Jerusalem, and it would be time to worship, like for Passover or Pentecost, as we see, the nations would go up to Jerusalem. And so Isaiah here is prefiguring Jerusalem, but not even the physical Jerusalem. So he says that it shall come to pass in the latter days. Again, talking about this idea of a days in the future. And so So Isaiah gives us here also a picture of this coming kingdom, really, that will be established. It will be greater than all the other kingdoms, and anyone can be a part of this kingdom. So we see briefly here that the kingdom was the church, really, was prophesied by God. And in the New Testament, we read about times when the church would be considered a kingdom, including in our text of Matthew chapter 16. Let's review verses 18 and 19. He says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And verse 19, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven. He writes about the kingdom of heaven several times, including in the parables, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, in the parables that Jesus gives. Jesus constantly talks about the kingdom of heaven. And here we can see the correlation between the kingdom of heaven and the church. And so in the Old Testament, the church was prophesied as a kingdom. And in the New Testament, we see confirmation that the kingdom is this kingdom is the church. So not only was the church prophesied in the Old Testament, but it was built or established by Jesus. Again, there in Matthew 16, 18, Jesus prophesied, or he promised to build his church. Jesus made a promise, and he was going to keep it. This promise was based on the plan of God that was established from before the foundation of the world. And because that Jesus made a promise, and we know the promises that God made, the covenants that God made to Israel in the Old Testament, he was going to keep his covenant promise throughout time. And God's promise always pointed to Jesus coming to the earth. And when Jesus came to the earth, Jesus made a promise. He made a promise here to build his church. And we see that throughout time, God is not slack concerning his promises. We read that in 2 Peter 3:9. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Right? The mission of God that we talked about in Bible class this morning included this idea of salvation for all people to become Christians, to follow Christ, true Christians. And so God is not slack concerning his promises. Jesus here made a promise to build his church and to begin his kingdom. And since Jesus is God, therefore Jesus would not be slack concerning his promise. And typically when God gives a promise, it's rooted in who he is. Jesus gave Peter the keys. Now we know that Jesus established his church, but Peter opened the door or opened the gate to allow for the people to come into the church. And the religious world will tell us that Peter was the first pope, that he was the first one to start the church. But we know that that's not correct on several instances. For one thing, Jesus said, "I will build my church." And in order for that to happen, Jesus will build his church. And he didn't say, "I will build Peter's church. I will build the church that starts with Peter." He says, "I will build my church." And then also he says, and some people will say that upon this rock, some people will say that the rock refers to Peter, because the word for Peter in the Greek means a stone. But there are two different words. One is the name of Peter, that's masculine. And then the other, that's for rock, as referred to here, is feminine. And then he says that upon this rock. Jesus wouldn't say this if he was referring to Peter. He said this referring to the confession that Peter made, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Jesus is the cornerstone upon which the church is built. We read Psalm 118, 22. In Psalm 118, 22, we get the picture of Jesus being the cornerstone. He says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." The Jewish religion was building up to Christ, and Christ would be the fulfillment of the law that was given to the Israelites. And then Jesus Several passages that we read of that talk about Jesus fulfilling that Old Testament law and bringing in a new law. And so Jesus is this cornerstone on which this new faith is built. So we see that the church was prophesied by God in the Old Testament, and we see the church being built by Jesus in the New Testament. And third, let us notice that the church was empowered by the Spirit in the first century. We go to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And Jesus tells the disciples there, he says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The Holy Spirit empowered the apostles to preach and to teach. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, this is the limited commission, the limited in scope at least. Jesus gives the disciples this commission, and he talks about the Holy Spirit will guide them. He says, there, Matthew chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, he says, "But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." So Jesus talks about the Spirit that will speak through the disciples when they go and proclaim the gospel into the world. In John chapter 14, verse 17, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would abide with the apostles and that he would teach them all things, there in verse 26. Peter, so we see not only, we see the Holy Spirit empowered the disciples to preach, that the Holy Spirit would be with the disciples. In Acts chapter 2, we read of the Holy Spirit as first, in verse 2, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting." So the Holy Spirit was this activity. It was depicted sort of as the wind, might sound as a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house. And then it appeared to them as divided tongues of fire, divided tongues as of fire. And so this is the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles to speak in the languages of the people that are present. It's not some mystical jibber-jabber that people claim today to somehow connect with God. But these are languages, again, that the disciples were given the ability to speak so that they could proclaim the gospel message to all of those who are present. And so Peter preached with the Holy Spirit, and through the Holy Spirit, he preached that, beginning verse 17 through 21, he preaches that. So the people think that they're drunk, and he starts by preaching and saying that the Holy Spirit was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, which they should know. Or should have known. And then we see the Holy Spirit in Acts, in Stephen, when he preaches. Stephen preaches a sermon in Acts chapter 7, but back up in Acts chapter 6, in verse 5, it says that Stephen was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And then there are several others listed that would be helpful for the Hellenist widows. Or the widows that would be, the widows were neglected in the daily distribution, and the apostles chose seven men that would help out these widows, and one of them was Stephen. And so again in verse 5 we see that Stephen had the Holy Spirit with him, and then you go down to verse 10, and it says that so Stephen was disputing of some people who came from the synagogue of the freedmen. And in verse 10, Stephen, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spoke. So Stephen spoke with the spirit. And because he spoke with the spirit, he spoke with such wisdom that confounded these people. Paul, throughout his ministry, we see the Holy Spirit guiding him. Beginning in Acts chapter 13, verses 4 and 5, Saul and Barnabas were being sent out by the Holy Spirit, and they began by preaching in the synagogue. And then later, you know, they continue to preach and teach. In Acts chapter 16, we read that the Holy Spirit guided Paul and Timothy to go to Macedonia. Right? They prevented them from going through Phrygia and the region of Galatia. And so they couldn't preach there. They tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit again didn't permit them. But then eventually the Spirit gives Paul a vision of a Macedonian man or person, and says to come and help us. And so that's where they go. They go into Macedonia and to help the people there. And so Paul and whoever he was with, they were led by the Spirit to preach the gospel into the world. The Holy Spirit, we see, empowered the apostles to miraculously heal. So not only did they teach, but they also healed. In Acts chapter 13, Peter and John helped to heal a paralyzed man. In Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16, many signs and wonders are done through the hands of the apostles, and with this, the help of the Holy Spirit. Philip healed many in Samaria when he was preaching there, in Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. And then there were unusual miracles performed by Paul in Acts chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. And the Holy Spirit, through all of these instances, was with the apostles. And not only were, now these, the healings were not done on their own. Normally, with Jesus and the apostles, we see that whenever healing was done, it was done in conjunction with teaching about the kingdom of heaven, and teaching about Jesus. So we know the church was prophesied in the Old Testament. The church was built by Jesus. The church was empowered by the Spirit. And finally, the church was prevailed by no one. No one could overtake or prevail the church. The kingdom of heaven, the church, came with power. We saw that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Power is granted from the Father. You see in John chapter 19, verse 11, that the Father would give them power. He says, Jesus said, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." This is Jesus answering Pilate. When Pilate is asking him, he says, "Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" And so this is where Jesus answers him and says, "You would have no power at all unless it had been given you from God." The Jews, we see the Jews that failed in their attempts to stop the kingdom from coming and spreading. On two occasions, in John chapter 7, verses 30 and 44, some Jews, they sought to take Jesus, but no one had laid a hand on him. And at least one of those instances, it says that they didn't take him because his time had not yet come. But when his time, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. The Jews sought to stone Jesus for trying to make himself equal with God. And this happened also on two occasions. In John chapter 8, verse 58, he talks about being one with the Father. He says that before Abraham was, I am. And so the Jews, they took up stones to stone Jesus, but then he got out of that situation. And then in chapter 10, verse 31, he says that I and my Father are one. And the Jews again took up stones to stone him. And so then Jesus continues and has a dialogue with the Jews. Now, even, so on these attempts, the Jews could not take Jesus and kill him. But when they did, the death of Jesus did not stop the growth of the church. It did not stop the church from starting. It did not stop the church from growing. We see the church starting with the 12 disciples. In the limited commission that Jesus gives to his disciples, it gives a list of all the disciples there. And so the church really starts with these 12 disciples that after Jesus' death, in Acts chapter 2, preaching the sermon, Peter was preaching and the other disciples, the other apostles, were translating into the languages of the people. And so it starts with the 12 disciples, and then in Acts chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, there were some women and Jesus' family that were together with the apostles in an upper room. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, there were 120 disciples. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, there were 3,000 souls that were added to them. And then in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, it says about 5,000 men believed. And we see the continued multiplied growth of the church in the book of Acts, and then throughout the centuries following. The church began with a plan or blueprint from God. It was also prophesied by God. It was, in the Old Testament, it was a coming kingdom over all the other kingdoms. There is an eternal head over the church, which is Jesus. And the church would endure through the ages despite opposition. It's interesting that there was localized persecution, and then persecution of Christians all throughout up to the fourth century. And in the fourth century, there was this edict, this decree, essentially, that would accept Christianity as a true religion or acceptable religion to the empire, the Roman Empire, and that there would be no more persecution. Well, there was still persecution after that edict was made. But the church endured. And there were many instances throughout what we call church history, from the first century to now, many instances of persecution still happening, but the church endured. Now, most of us here are part of this kingdom. Most of us here are part of the church. There are certain requirements that we must meet. If there are any who are outside of the church, there are specific requirements necessary to meet in order to enter the kingdom. Paul says in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In John chapter 8, if we die in our sins, if we do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, those who believe may have eternal life. They're in 1 John 5:13 and John chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. The coming kingdom was announced with repentance, right? John, as he prepares the way for Jesus' ministry, and then Jesus, as he begins his ministry, they say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Luke 13, verses 3 through 5, he says, Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And he says this two times. And then in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where Peter gives a charge after the people ask a question. They ask, what shall we do to be saved? And Peter says, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Confession is also necessary. With the mouth, we confess unto righteousness. With the heart, man believes unto righteousness. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Baptism gets us into Christ. If we do all these things, if we hear the word, believe, repent, confess, we are then able to be baptized for the remission of sins. Baptism gets us into Christ, it saves us, and it's the beginning of our new life. And then our lives must reflect the image of Christ. We must be transformed and renewed into the image of Christ and not the image of the world. And we must persevere unto death. So the invitation is extended for anyone who needs to obey the gospel, the gospel of Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection, and even his ascension into heaven. If you have a need to respond to the gospel this morning, won't you do so while we come, stand and sing?